prophecy, the book of Revelation, this was the way that land looked. You had Syria up here, you had Egypt down here, and in yellow in between, you had what was known as Israel. There was no Lebanon. As a matter of fact, you ask any Syrian, what is Lebanon? They'll say, Lebanon is greater Syria. And so Syria stretched all the way across here, and Egypt was down here. Now at the times of the writings of Ezekiel's and Daniel's prophecies, which are the ones we use primarily to link with the Antichrist, this was known, this was very much like this. You had Syria up here and Egypt here. Now, according to Daniel, and the Macedonian Empire, which stretched out of Macedonia across the entire world, as was known as that time, Alexander the Great represented a horn on a great goat. Then that horn was broken into four smaller horns, and two of the smaller horns were known as the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. The other two of the four horns were Macedonia and Thrace. Now, Daniel indicated that the Antichrist, the little horn, would come out of the old Seleucid Empire, and this became known as the Kingdom of the North, or Syria, and that this became known as the King of the South, the Ptolemaic Empire, or the Egyptian Empire. So when Daniel talks about the King of the North and the King of the South, what Daniel is talking about is what we call Egypt and Syria, or Greater Syria, which is called Lebanon today. That is where I believe the Antichrist will come from. Now, in Daniel 11, it says, the King of the South and the King of the North. To Daniel, as he prophesied this, it was still in the future. But when it occurred, the kings of the north of Israel in the Seleucid Empire were indeed called the kings of the north. And the kings of the Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt were indeed called the kings of the south. So although this was written as something that was in the future when Daniel wrote it, Daniel would have considered the area immediately north of Israel as where the kings of the north existed. And down in Egypt, they were the kings of the south. So I contend that unless you take what was in the prophet's mind at that time, as he wrote it to the people, as God's Holy Spirit led him, and let that be the stable foundation on which you make your future predictions. If you get outside of that area, I claim that you're going out somewhere into Never Never Land, and it's very difficult to make a case to have all these things fit in to the world as we know it today. And at the time of the end, this is Daniel 11:40. Now this is definitely talking about the end time events. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south. Now the king of the south here, directly south of Israel, you would have to include what we call today Egypt and Saudi Arabia. And so in the time this was written, it was Egypt. So apparently in the last days, there will be a dispute between what we call Egypt today, who is primarily pro-Israeli, and Syria, who is anti-Israeli. And the king of Egypt, the ruler of Egypt, will become irritated with the ruler of Syria, and there will be some kind of a dispute between them. And when this happens, and the king of the north, now the king of the north is the little horn, Antichrist, shall come against him like a whirlwind. That means like a sudden whoosh, it comes and it goes. This picture is a whirlwind out in the desert. Whoosh, they move very quickly and they overrun whatever they're going to hit very suddenly, with chariots and with horsemen. Now, this doesn't mean they're going to come with chariots and horsemen like they had in those days. It pictures an army fully equipped in the modern-day standard of today. So what I'm contending, and what was contended largely before Hal Lindsey wrote his book, here's Israel, as you see outlined in red, was that the king of the north would be Lebanon and Syria. Since there was no Lebanon, it was merely called Syria. And the push of the king of the north would come through Israel. Now, in order for it to come through Israel, Israel must be trusting this man who is the king of the north. I have always contended that his mother would be Jewish, his father would be Arabic, that he would gain the confidence of Israel, and they would believe that he was truly the messianic hope that they had been promised. And so when he comes roaring through the land, I think it will be a sudden holocaust They will be taken completely unaware. So let's go over these scriptures, and I'd like to show you what I believe will happen. Now, if this doesn't happen just the way I indicate, that's no big deal, because at least through being exposed to these scriptures, I know it gets repetitious, I know it seems old, I know it gets boring. But if those scriptures are firmly implanted in your mind, and you are still here when this happens, it will help you to understand what is happening, even if my interpretation is incorrect. The important thing is knowing the scripture. And so one of the reasons I do this, and I'm so repetitious, I'm not so interested in you believing what I believe, but I am interested in you knowing what the scriptures say. Why do I believe the Antichrist will have his place in Lebanon, which is directly north of Israel? Bearing in mind that when Ezekiel, Daniel, and Micah wrote their prophecies concerning the Antichrist, there was no Lebanon, but land which was either a part of Syria or Assyria, and at different times, both stretched to the Mediterranean Sea during the period of these prophets, I draw the following conclusions. 1. Daniel calls the Antichrist the king of the north, the Seleucid or Syrian king, at the time of the end, and brings him southward through Israel on his way to conquer the king of the south, which would be the Ptolemaic or Egyptian king. In Daniel 11, 40-42, I want us to go through this and look at it and see what it says. Daniel 11, 40-42, and at the time of the end, these are definite end time events, shall the king of the south, for our purposes, the ruler of Egypt, push at him, and the king of the north, for our purposes, the ruler or governor or whatever you wish to call him, of Syria, or of Lebanon, Lebanon being a part of greater Syria, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. It pictures him coming, roaring through Israel like a flood. He'll come with a vast army, a horde like waters that just pour through a place like a flood, and suddenly they're all the way through. So he pictures an overflowing army coming through like a flood of water and roaring southward, and he has to come through Israel. Now the reason I know that is because in verse 41 he says, he shall enter also into the glorious land. Now to the man who wrote this prophecy in about 592 B.C., and to the people to whom he wrote it in Babylonian captivity, there was absolutely no question, and should be no question today, as to what was in his mind and the minds of the readers and the direction of the Holy Spirit when he called Israel the glorious land. Because to this man and the people in Babylonian captivity, the Israelites, torn away from that land, it had indeed become glorious in their sight and mind. So this overflowing flood that rushes south like water goes into Israel. It has to get down to the king of the south in Egypt. And many countries shall be overthrown. When he goes through, he's going to take control of Israel. He's also going to affect many other countries, not just Egypt. But these shall escape out of his hand. Even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, these particular groups of people are from Esau and from Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, and the brother of Jacob, Esau. And so these are what we call today, basically, Jordan. So these had settled in the land we call Jordan today. Now, I would tend to believe that the reason those escape out of his hand is because they're on his side, and they are part of the 10 toes of Daniel's stature, in that I expect Jordan to be one of the 10 toes of Daniel's stature. Now, and he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Okay, now I don't ask you to say, to believe what I say just because I say it. But take a look here. Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites. I don't care what book you look in. I don't care where you examine it. you'll discover Edom was south of the Dead Sea, Moab and Ammon were to the east of the Dead Sea. And so when you talk about this section of land, what you have to consider is that today that is covered by Jordan. Jordan stretches down south of the Dead Sea. It goes as far north almost as Damascus, Ammon here. And that was the land of the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, maybe even a few termites. But there were a lot of ites in there. So when someone says, "And these shall not escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon," I think he's talking about Jordan. And I believe that Jordan will be one of the 10 toes on that statue. Now let's take a look at the continuation of this. Here's what I've covered so far in pictorial form. You have Lebanon, shown in dark orange, and you have what was the Syrian Arab Republic. At one time there was a United Arab Republic. It's not true anymore. You have Israel indicated in yellow. You have the Egyptian Arab Republic in green. And then you have Libya to the actual west of Egypt, and you have Ethiopia to the south. Now, I'm the one who goes back and positions these places where they were at the time of the prophecy. So you can see from this chart that even though now Sudan is the country that is immediately south of Egypt, I have put Ethiopia there. I did not put it there because it suited my fancy. At the time that these prophecies were written, there was no such place as Sudan. But there was a place called Ethiopia, and it extended up to the southern border of Egypt, and the border of Libya extended across and touched the western border of Egypt. So in order to understand the prophecies in modern day nomenclature, you have got to understand where they were at the time they were written, and then after you interpret them, you look in those areas today and see what countries are there. So let's take a look at what it says. "At the time of the end shall the king of the south," Egypt, "push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind," that's the Antichrist, "with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter into these countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land." He has to go through Israel to get there. "And then his country shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon." Now you look. You see that he starts off here, runs through Israel, but he does not attack Jordan. Instead, he pushes straight on down into Egypt. Now notice what he says in Daniel 11:42. "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." The Antichrist, after coming through Israel, is going to plunder the Egyptian kingdom as we know it today. "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and all of the precious things of Egypt." Now, you can't equate that with what he's talking about, the treasures of gold and silver. In modern-day terminology, it means whatever economic things that Egypt possesses today that have the value equivalent to gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Now notice, Libya is just to the west of Egypt. Ethiopia is just to the south. The push goes toward the south and toward the west after he enters Egypt, but notice he stops at the border of Egypt. "And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." He comes right up to the borders, and they're right at his front steps, his front door porch, but he doesn't go into them. Why doesn't he go into them? Because Ethiopia and Libya and the peoples thereof will be part of the confederation of 10 Arab nations that go against Israel. You say, "Well, Ethiopians are black people, they're not Arabs." The predominant faith in this area right now is Islamic, and that is not a theory, it is a fact. And these people down here, to a large extent, are the descendants of those who came out of this area. In any case, notice what it says next. "But tidings out of the east." Something is going on to the east. Probably communist China that is troubling him. It's probably a confederation of the Eastern kingdoms, but Communist China being the main power. And out of the North, apparently there is a revival in what we call Russia today, and they're getting nervous because of what he's doing. Other things are happening. Some of the powers to the East and some of the powers to the North are concerned. Now, I want you to think about something for just a moment. You've heard me espouse over and over again that I did not agree with the evangelical preachers that the Antichrist Christ would dominate the whole world. But that's been so propagated and so taught for so long, it's very difficult for me to have any effect on people when I tell them that. Because it's been propagated over and over and over again. And I tell people that I think the Antichrist will only dominate the Middle East and Europe. They think I'm crazy. I'm not crazy. Take a look at what this says. Now here he is, and he's just whipping up down in that area where he'll completely dominate. But he's concerned about what's going on up to the North and to the East. If he had complete domination and control of the entire world, how come he's concerned about what's going on in the North and the East? Now, I realize that's not conclusive proof, but you see, what I've shown you earlier about this makes sense, and as you go through these things, I see an Antichrist dominating Europe and the Middle East completely. I see an Antichrist putting the mark of the beast on the right hand and the forehead. As I've told you repeatedly, I guarantee you those people will accept it, and that's not based on something I wrote in a book. Listen, I worked for the National Security Agency, and I lived with some of those Arabs in the Medinas. There's hardly an Arab type of officer that I haven't met or trained or gone to school with. I know the Arabs. I also know Europe. I know the people. Every time we tried to do a mission work over there, the only way it succeeded is when you had a GI military installation, and you could get enough local GIs to come to church. After the military installations pull out, our churches will end over there. Those people are gospel hardened. They have been so impregnated with Roman Catholicism that they don't want anything to do, and they consider us religious freaks. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach the book of Revelation. They don't know anything about the mark of the beast. Here in this country, it's even put on banners at football games. And most of the people in this town have never been to church in their life have heard about the mark of the beast. But over there in that area, it would be duck soup for a man to arise, and when it made a question of whether they were going to eat or not, to put the mark on their forehead or their hand. Now, I know that I'm not, some people sometimes say, well, you're just trying to keep out of trouble. Look, I don't know which position about the rapture is correct, but you surely cannot accuse me of being an escapist because I'm not a first of the weaker. That's not to say that all first of the weakers are escapists. I don't believe that either. But if I were somebody who just believed what he did because I wanted to keep out of trouble, I guarantee you, I'd be first of the week and want to get out of here as quick as I could, and I hope that's right. But this isn't an escapist position. I really believe that it's quite possible that you won't have that mark of the beast put on anywhere except in the area that he completely dominates. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly take away many. What he wants to do is to whip up on these people as quick as he can, get the spoil, what he can get out of it, get back home to his home base, and prepare for some type of an onslaught, possibly, by other people. Now, in any case, let's continue. Daniel's last king of the North. Now, notice, verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, I've been a friend of J.C. James for years, and I sat in his class for years while I was going to the seminary. And I never once questioned anything he ever said. I never once argued in class. I never once stated my position. I was a good student. I kept my mouth shut for once and listened and learned. I know exactly what J.C. taught. I know exactly what he believes. I have never disagreed with Brother James that the temple will be rebuilt. I rather think it will be rebuilt. But I have always disagreed with using certain scriptures to prove it, and this is one of them. When it says, at this time, when he goes back to his home base, he pulls out of Egypt, he heads north, and then he goes back between the two seas. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I just don't believe that that can be anything else. I might be wrong. Except the Mediterranean Sea and what they call the Salton Sea, Latus Alphaticus, what we call the Dead Sea. It indicates between these two seas, he's going to plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And as far as I'm concerned, to Daniel and the ones to whom he wrote this, the glorious holy mountain was what we call Mount Moriah, supposedly where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, was going to sacrifice Isaac there. I know he did sacrifice his Isaac there. I rather tend to think it was that mountain, but we don't have any proof of that. I just know that he did it, and I know it happened somewhere, and I happen to believe it happened on Mount Moriah. But the people of Israel worshiped that temple mound as being holy. So there you've got your holy mountain. So this scripture has been used, and I've heard preachers use it, and I'm not getting on them, and I'm not trying to embarrass them, and I don't want to make any hay out of this. But this was used to teach that the temple had to be rebuilt. That is wrong. You should never use this scripture. Why? The word tabernacle is used there is ohel. O-H-E-L, ohel. It means tents. It never means temple. Was not implied to mean a temple. And the basic Hebrew word means tents. Now, when you came over here to this palace, the word is akabim. It is used only one time in the entire Bible. Just once. Akabim. And what it means is literally fortress. But because that word palace was there and tabernacles were there, some preachers made hay of this and said, see, that means the temple's going to be rebuilt. Look, I don't have any argument with any preacher that believes the temple's going to be rebuilt. I happen to believe that, but not based on this scripture. Now, he's been at war, and he's get these tidings out of east and north, and he's going to get back and consolidate his forces and get ready to face whatever this bad news is from the east and the north. So he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's got his army. Do you know what an army travels in? Tents. Do you know what they do? They put the fortress in the center of the army encampment, and they have the tents all around it. This picture is, in my opinion, Jerusalem, with the Antichrist army completely encamped all around it, and a fortress command center set up somewhere, awaiting to see what happens with this bad news from the east and the north. Now, the reason I believe that is because of the word ohel for tabernacles, which means tent, and the word for palace, which means fortress. It does not mean a temple rebuilt. Now, at that time, this is when I say, and I say this reverently, all hell breaks loose. And at that time shall Michael the archangel, who is recognized as the, you might say, guardian angel of Israel, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. I contend that a remnant, I don't contend, I know, I'm positive, because it pops up constantly in Scripture, that there is a remnant that God will bring through the tribulation period of sealed Israelites. Some preachers believe that 144,000 is symbolic. I won't argue with them. But I do know that each one comes from a different tribe. And that remnant is going to be delivered and come through the tribulation period, 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, they're going to be sealed, and God will protect them physically, and when they come out on the other side, they will be a physical kingdom of God on this earth. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even at the time of the end. Now, we're talking about end times, and God indicated in the last days something would happen that will allow us to better understand Scripture, I believe, than any other generation before us. He said, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. What that literally states is that many will go forward and to accrue knowledge to accomplish a specific goal. I believe that all this knowledge explosion that's occurred is not of Satan. Now, some aspects of it, like fiddling with sperm and trying to regenerate life, that's of the devil. But I believe that God directed this knowledge explosion so that we could, for the first time, understand this book better than any generation before us. Now, it wasn't necessary for anyone to understand the specifics of the book of Revelation before this century. Listen to this scripture. And there followed great hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of trees were destroyed, and all the green grass. That's the blowing of the first trumpet. Now, just listen to that. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were destroyed, and all the green grass was burned up. You don't have to understand what that is to know that it's terrifying. And so up through the 18th and 19th century, it wasn't necessary to know the specifics of that. Whatever it is, it's horrible, and God's going to do it. And so when preachers stood up and described that to people, no matter how they interpreted it, unless they symbolized and embolized it, it was horrible. But this generation, as the last generation, is supposed to know more about prophecy than any other generation, because the first two words in the book of Revelation are apocalypsis. It means the revelation, and it means an uncovering and an unveiling. It's like on the quiz shows when you have a tremendous picture covered up with pieces of a puzzle, and the pieces of the puzzle are blank, and there's a picture underneath them. The first one to get an answer correct gets to pick a piece of the puzzle. So he pulls it off, maybe sees a finger sticking up, and he makes a guess, and he's wrong. It's hard to do it when you don't have much uncovered. Then the next contestant gets a question right. He gets to pick up the part. He makes a guess, and he's wrong. Down through the ages, there have been thousands of books written about Revelation and thousands of wrong ideas expressed, and I'm sure that some of my ideas are wrong. But down through time, as these pieces have been pulled off, and man's knowledge has increased by what he has gained, now he can make a better interpretation of Revelation than any generation before him. Now, that's not true with salvation, security of believer, baptism, the church, and the Lord's Supper. I believe exactly the same thing that Fred Stevenson, J. Lewis Guthrie, Conrad Grover, Ben Bowell, I believe exactly what they believed about our doctrines in the church, and I preach and teach them, and will until I die, because they've always been true. They've always been understandable. But if I don't know more about prophecy than them, shame on me. And if you don't know more than your father, shame on you. And if he didn't know more than his father, shame on him. Because each generation in prophecy should understand more than the one before it. And this knowledge explosion allows us to unlock and unseal many prophecies in the last day, because you're going to get to see this mess. As a matter of fact, you're seeing it already, at least the beginning stages of it. And I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now, in these prophecies, we are told about how long it's going to be until at least this will occur on Israel, the worst part of it. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, that's 1 year, times 2 years, and a half, that's half a year. 1 + 2 + 1/2 is 3.5 years. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, approximately 1,260 prophetic days. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Jesus will return to rule and reign with the saints that he has raptured out earlier, and he returns to end the Battle of Armageddon to finish the work, and he will rule and reign on this earth over both a physical kingdom of Jews and some Gentiles that survive, and over a spiritual kingdom, and both will be on the earth at the same time. So I'm simply going to close by showing you this. U.S. intends to resume arms sales to Lebanon. They've announced it, they're going to carry it through, and so I think with the passage of time, you will see Lebanon turn from a beaten down, pitiful little country to a place where eventually an Arab United Nations peacekeeping force will be established. If that ever happens, you watch that peacekeeping force, and you watch the different commanders that take it over. And if a Jim Super Dandy shows up that seems to have a way of battling that's unbelievably intelligent and is able to sway people, he's a pretty good candidate for the Antichrist. And it's about 17, 18 till, so we'll take a short break.